It is good to be here with you. I are a few unfamiliar faces, but most folks, thankfully, I know. But you know, we're back to see family. We live in Belfast, Northern Ireland. We being my wife and my two sons, who are not with us this morning. The oldest fighting an ear infection and the remains of jet lag. I mean, I am too, but I couldn't get out of it. So this isn't just because I was late getting downstairs. It's like you, a lot of you, I think, fighting colds this time of year. But if you'll bear with me. But it is, I give you greetings from Naomi. And I also need to pass on greetings from Mark and Joanne Grattan, who asked me specifically to say hello to the folks at Northwest. So they were with us in our assembly and absolutely last Thursday. Actually, Mark was just giving a little bit of an update. So if I can steal his thunder, it looks like the Lord's leading them to Lusaka in Zambia. So it looks like where they're going to be in the next few months, both to work with the aviation mechanics, of course, but also then with some of the local assemblies. They feel that's where the Lord is leading them to work, especially in discipleship, Bible teaching, and then the aviation mechanics as well. So I know they'll appreciate your prayers as they get ready to do that, and for Ellie as well. But we share them with you folks here, and then and us there at Apsley and other places in Northern Ireland. So they send their greetings and their love. So let's pray for a moment, and then we'll come down to the Word of God. Father, we do thank you for the wonder of your Word and the truth that it speaks into our hearts, truth that we need to hear. We pray that you would use it as we read it and try to explain it, and as we try to grasp it, that your Spirit would work among us this morning, and that you would change us by your Word. We ask it for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to think with you this morning a little bit about Romans 8. It's a huge, huge chapter. Joe, my brother-in-law, asked me what I'm speaking on. I said, well, Romans 8. I said, the whole thing? So, no, not the whole thing. We'll not try to cover it all. But I would like to read a good part of it, really the second half, starting at verse 18. The Apostle Paul writes these words. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It'd be a silly question to ask whether you've ever suffered, whether you've ever had something go wrong in life, whether you've ever felt pain, because it's the experience of suffering in this life is common to everyone. People suffer it, some more than others. Some people seem to get a disproportionate amount. But when you open the Word of God and try to talk about some of the issues around suffering, it's always a safe thing to know that everyone will at least know the problem. Everyone will at least have an idea of needing to have answers for this. And it's in no way, no one ever has to feel singled out, because we could all share different things that we've been through. It's common, not just to believers, it's common to non-Christians as well, isn't it? And I think that's important to remember. But I want you to take a step back into the Old Testament for just a second and imagine Joseph. So the Old Testament one, not the one we think about so much this time of year, but Joseph, Jacob's son. You imagine for a moment that there he is with all of his dreams of being exalted to a place of honor. All of those dreams that he had had, which he suspected at least had come from God, but then he was sold by his brothers. Then he was falsely accused of something he did not do. So he had family turning against him. He had an employer and his employer's wife turning against him. Injustice, ingratitude, pain. That would be hard to imagine. And the pain of feeling like he'd been forgotten. That he'd been abandoned. The question would come, well, what's all this for? Were those dreams just a lot of childish nonsense in my head? But then what if someone could have read him? You know, it's a bit out of sync and time-wise. What if someone could have read him Romans 8:28? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. There's a danger when we take that verse just a little bit and grab it, maybe there's nothing wrong with it having it on the wall. But if we take it and don't get it in context and don't think of what it means, it could sound just a little bit trite if we're not careful. And maybe just those words to Joseph in that jail cell would have been like that to him. But let's think for a little bit for ourselves what that means and try to see it where it sits in Paul's letter. Those words sound tremendous. But what does it mean? That all things work together for good. What does it have to do with my life? Well, one question we need to ask, if we're going to get that clear, is to say, what is this good that Paul is so sure God is going to accomplish? What good is God aiming at? And I mentioned that, you know, suffering touches unbelievers as well. One of the biggest, most common objections to people coming to faith in God is say, but in a world like this, where there's so much evil, there's so much injustice, there's so many things that go wrong. Yes, the things people do to each other, but just the way the world seems to conspire and kill people through earthquakes and tsunamis and disease and all the rest, how could there be a good God in a world like that? Back in 2015, there was an interview done by one of Ireland, the Republic of Ireland's great names. Penny DeFau is here, she'll recognize the name Gay Byrne. And he did an interview with a man named Stephen Fry. Stephen Fry is an English public intellectual. And maybe you've come across this on YouTube. It's been viewed millions of times. Maybe one of them was you. But he was asked the question, because he's a well-known atheist, among other things. He was asked the question, well, okay, but Stephen, suppose you die and get there, and, you know, St. Peter at the gates greets you. What are you going to say to God when you meet him? And his words visibly shook the presenter, because he said, well, I think I would say to him, bone cancer in children? What's that about? In a world like this, with all of its evil and injustice, you created a world like that, you expect me to worship you? And if we set aside the blasphemy, because that's what it is, and just look behind that a little bit and say, there is the putting words to what so many feel. There's suffering, there's evil, there's injustice. How does that fit with God? So the first point I think we have to realize as we read those verses from 18 to 25 is that we have to recognize, and I hope I'd have the nerve to say to Stephen Fry, if I got to talk to him, to say, but Stephen, that's not the way he made it. This is a broken world. This is a world that is groaning under the weight of the sin that humans brought into it. This is not the good thing as it came from God's hand. Do you know that is part of our gospel message that we need to be very clear on, and I think increasingly in our day, is not only to have God's remedy for sin, which of course we must have to teach people what it means that God will justify the unjust and do it righteously, but part of our gospel message has got to be a proper understanding, helping people to see God's revelation about the truth of this broken world. That this is a broken place. Not only what God has done to make us right, but the truth about what has gone wrong in us and in the world. That must be part of our gospel message to people. Otherwise, they don't know where to put the truth. They don't know where to put the answer, because their whole idea of the question is completely off. And for someone like Stephen Fry, well, okay, we could say, get rid of God. Well done. Problem solved. And that's how he does solve the problem. It's gone. There is no conflict. It's you and me, as believers, who have got to come up with the answer. Because we say there is a good God. And we recognize that there is a broken world. And I think if we can grasp some of the truth in Romans 8, and help people to see what God is doing, even in the lives of his own people, then will help them to think differently about God himself. So we come back to that question. What do we mean by good? It's an interesting word. We use it in a lot of different ways. We could think of a good result for our sports team. I don't know how the Lions are doing. I haven't been in touch, but I can guess. Having good relations with our neighbors, the goodness of relations with our neighbors or family members, there's a goodness about that, a right way it's supposed to be. There's the good of having a job that gives us fulfillment. There's the good of having our dreams fulfilled. There's the goodness of living a quiet and tranquil life, undisturbed, full of pleasurable experiences. There's good as an aim in life. We talk about good that way. But there is a deeper sense of meaning for that word good that we're dealing with here in Romans 8. It's not just what we want in a particular moment. It's not just some temporary benefit. But goodness here is that thing which, if we're thinking clearly, we know is going to be the best possible thing for us in this life and for eternity. That we'll have a goodness for our immediate future and our eternal destiny. A good that is going to last. So let's think about that. Stepping past verse 28 to verse 29. And think about the good that God has set out to accomplish in his people. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. When we quote chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for good. This is the good that God is aiming at. This is the good. To be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He becomes the firstborn among many brothers. So here, our claim is, as Christians, that for those who love God, all things work together for this particular good. And how much fits into all things? All things. Every kind of thing. That doesn't mean that if we sin, it's okay because, well, God will work it for good. The sin is still sin, and God does not put a stamp of approval on that. It's not to say, though, that He can't still take something even from that and say, well, I will work to change you even in that. Even from the consequences that come from our sin, God is able to work to shape us to be like His Son. Because this is the goal God has in mind for those He has saved. Stop and think about it for a moment. He is not going to settle for anything less than this good. His purpose is not only for our justification. He aims for our glorification. Those first five chapters of Romans, Paul works very hard under the Spirit of God to show us that we are guilty sinners. That this is where we went wrong. This is that we are all deserving of punishment. And he does that in those first five chapters, up till about verse 11. And he then turns the corner. He says, now we're going to think about sanctification. And we're going to... But even there, we read a bit at the Lord's Supper in chapter 5. I mean, even then, when it comes to the end of his section on justification, he brings us to see that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's where this was aiming. So then when he comes now to think about our sanctification, that next section, he comes through and he says, now God's aim is to glorify you. And what does that look like? To actually be shaped to look like the Son of God. There's no greater glory He could have for us than this goal. And so if we see where that fits, in the first few chapters of Romans, we are sinners deserving of the wrath of God. We deserve that. We are guilty. But then he goes, when he looks at the wreckage that sin has caused, he then turns to show us that there are things that have happened to us, things that happen in this world that make us the way we are, that are not entirely our fault. Some places you might have something thrown at you for saying that, but it's the truth. There are things that happen, things that you inherited through your DNA, things that people have done to you that you won't be held accountable for because actually they did them to you. Sin wrecks us. The sin of others, the sins of people before us and around us, brings wreckage to our lives. And do you know, first he talks about the fact that we're guilty, and he has that pains to make that clear. We don't get to blame other people for why the wrath of God has come upon us. But here he's going to show there is sin that has happened, and God is at work to set that right as well. You and I are like a wreck of a ship stranded on the beach somewhere. And God isn't going to just take it and haul it as it is in this wreckage to heaven. He says, we're going to change you. I'm going to work. I'm going to sanctify you. I'm going to make you like my Son. He's not content to have human beings exalted to the place Adam lost, though, is he? We thought about that this morning at the Lord's Supper. He's taking wrecks of humanity, adopting us in the official legal title as his sons, transforming us at the very deepest levels of our personalities so that eventually, we actually bear the family image. We look like one of the family. And earlier in chapter 8, we're told that we are to inherit what Christ inherits. And that glory, as we read, will be revealed in us. But this is the greatest thing of all. That we are to be conformed to the image of the Son of God Himself. And that process it has begun in every believer now. If we miss that fact, then we miss some of the key reasons of how we can say God is going to work things together for good. If we miss His aim, this is a process that He is taking us through. One aspect of sanctification is an ongoing process. Justification, He declares us right. He declares us righteous in His sight. Sanctification, yes, we have it as a position, but He says, I'm going to work on you and not wave any kind of divine wand over you. I'm going to work through the real stuff of life to change you, to make you like My Son. And part of the gospel message we have to proclaim is that that is what God intends to do. But maybe you feel, like I know I do many times, that, well, I could use a little bit of assurance that such a thing is really going to happen. I mean, that's an honest question at the start of that hymn that we finished the Lord's Supper with. And is it so? I shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace which He for me has won? And the assurance comes later in that hymn, but I feel that question. I mean, can you relate to the struggle that Paul relates in chapter 7? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Do you find there are times it's hard to see that this is really the direction your life is going, of greater conformity to the image of the Son of God? Maybe for you, anxiety comes up so quickly sometimes that you feel you really don't believe anything at all. Or maybe you find it's all too easy to lose your temper with the kids again. Hand up. Or slip into that old rut of sinful thinking. Or give into one of those sins that trip you up again and again. Or you have doubts that crop up in your life. Maybe at a time in your life when you thought, I really thought that was back in my early 20s and I had dealt with that. And now here it is again. When you thought you were past all that. So not if, but when we find ourselves struggling with these things or anything else that would make us doubt God's ultimate goal for us, His desire for us, or His love for us, then we need to come back here to His Word and listen to what He's saying to us through Paul. And the first thing that we need to recognize, and what Paul goes on to say, is that God is united in His purpose of bringing us to be like His Son. There's no sense in Scripture of, you know, the Spirit of God or the Son of God. The Lord Jesus is a bit more sympathetic than the Father. The persons of the Godhead are united in their purpose of making us like the Son of God. Because in verses 26 to 28, you have what the Holy Spirit is aiming at. And then verses 29 to 33, you have what God the Father wants to give us. And then in verses 34 to 39, you have what the Son thinks of us. And they're woven together. They're all working separately, but then showing us to some of the different emphases of each person of the Godhead. So let's look at those. In verses 26 to 28, we have God the Holy Spirit, who helps us in our weakness, is what the Scripture says. The Holy Spirit of God helps us in our weakness. And the first thing we should stop and realize from that is a very simple truth that can change our thinking. And that is that the Almighty God knows me and you individually. He helps us in our weakness. He understands what particular things make you weak and make me weak. He knows it. He is aware of me. He knows me personally, knows exactly what my need is in every moment, and yours. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We know, maybe in part, what our weakness is. I feel like I feel it quite often, but I'm not sure I really grasp just how weak I am. Sometimes it shows up with surprising force, but He knows it. The Spirit of God knows it. And He knows what's best to pray to meet our needs, specifically for strengthening our character, our faith, and our hope. Do you know what you need next in life? If you had to say, well, I know exactly, given where I've come from, given to where I'm going, which I don't know, but except going to be with the Lord in glory, but over these next few years, I don't know the next things that are coming. Could you honestly say, I know exactly what I need to pray for myself next? I struggle sometimes. But do you know the Spirit of God does know exactly what you need next? And the Scripture tells us He is praying for us. He doesn't just hear the prayers, He supplies the requests, which is kind of nice. Because He knows what is best for us. He intercedes for the saints. He knows what we need, but let's ask it again, for what? What? Not just generally, but what are we aiming at? What is He aiming at with those requests that He makes? To conform us to the image of His Son. So He knows if what I need next is just a little bit of a peaceful period, a little bit of space and things just back off a little bit and I can focus more on Him. Likewise, He knows if the thing that I need next in life is to be almost forced, or actually forced, in my case sometimes, to rely on Him, to trust on Him because my own resources have run out. He knows that. And He knows what I will need specifically in each of those cases to make me like the Son of God. So we think for a moment, what characterized the Lord Jesus when He walked on earth? Yes, God. God in human flesh. But as the perfect representative of man, He was in constant reliance on the Father. Constantly trusting Him, constantly praying, constantly before Him, until finally there in the garden, before going to the cross, He says, Father, all things are possible for You. If it is Your will, take this cup from me, if it can be so, nevertheless, not my will, but Yours. He shows us what it is that we need to be in utter reliance on Him. But here's a secret that you probably could have guessed. I'm not that way very often. I rely on myself an awful lot. I find it a lot easier to sort of pray into myself, if you know what I mean, to kind of ask myself for things rather than asking the Lord. To be brought to be like the Lord Jesus when He walked on this earth is going to take some doing. There's a lot of change required in me. I'll let you speak for yourself before I'm like the Lord Jesus. But the Spirit knows what it is. And we can take comfort in that, that He is interceding for us for what is best for us in each circumstance. And it might be general strength to face a hard thing, maybe a clear vision of our sin so that we confess it. Maybe that's what we need. Maybe some specific things that He knows we need in these specific situations, whether that's a financial need or it's an emotional need or whatever it is, we can take comfort in the fact that we are not the only one who knows it. The God of the universe knows our needs. And the Spirit of God prays according to our needs towards the aim God has of making us like the Son of God. So do we just sit back then? Oh well, He's got it. It's on Him. No, we should still pray. It's not a good excuse for not praying. That, well, I don't know how to pray as I ought, so I don't. You know, that doesn't work. We are still told to pray. To pray that God's will be done, that we would be transformed, so that our wills begin to line up with His, so that our thinking is aligned with His. To say, Lord, I don't always want it, and I don't want it as much as I should, but Lord, please, make me like Your Son, because He is so beautiful, Lord. I want to be like Him. And to ask to be shaped into that image. And since He knows what to ask for so that God's great purpose will be accomplished, we can be sure that all things work together for good. The Spirit's combined knowledge of me in that deep personal way and His deep, because of who He is, that deep personal knowledge of the heart, the mind of God that He searches, as the text says. He knows exactly what is needed in every circumstance. And that should bring us great comfort. But then if we think of God the Father, in verses 29 to 33, how do we know God's purpose is definitely going to come to pass? How would we know that? If some never mind even ourselves if we doubt it, but if someone's skeptical said, but how do you know? You know, you claim that, but how do you know that's what is really going to come to pass? Well, the ultimate reason I know it is because it has been God's plan all along to make us like his son. Not just the glorified son whom he loves, but to make him the firstborn among many brothers. To take his son and make him the first one. I remember years ago I heard R.E. Harlow preaching, I think up in Port Colborne, Ontario. And it's stuck in my mind ever since. He said, it's God the Father looks at his son and he loves him so much that he says, I wish I had a million more just like him. And then he sets out to do it. It's because of the love the Father has for his son, he says, there's nothing better I could do, no better gift I could give anyone than to make them like him. And that's what he has always set out to do. Knowing all, everything before it came to be, he set this destination ahead of time. Conformity to the image of his son. That was always going to be the place. That was always going to be the destination that he had in mind. And these verses here in 29 to 33, they really give a whole sweep of God's plan of salvation. And instead of getting focused, as we sometimes do, and it's a good thing to discuss and try to understand, but instead of getting focused on what these verses do say or don't say, are saying or aren't saying about individuals being chosen for salvation, let's see the real emphasis here of what Paul is driving at. As surely as God decided that it was his son's image that he would conform people to, just as surely he has succeeded in bringing that about. He decided that destination ahead of time. Nobody can argue that from anything else from Scripture. He called, he justified, he glorified. That is, every step, even though we were not yet born, every step was as good as done because this was what God had determined to do for those who came to his son. This was the destination he had in mind for everyone who put their faith in it. And you think, okay, that's what God did way back from the beginning. And he said, this is what's going to happen. He said, well, I've come to him, but I really do think I've got the power to upset that plan. Really? You think that God went to that trouble, to that effort, through centuries of preparing his people Israel, through to bring in the promised Messiah, to bring him in, for his son to go through the cross and all that came with it, and to rise again. And now he said, now I've saved you, I've set you now to be like him, and you're going to stop his plan? No, you're not. If we had more time, we could think about what was mentioned very briefly in a prayer in the new covenant that he has made. But just to say, this is the promise. God has covenanted with himself, with us. But it's a one-party thing. He says, I will write my laws on their hearts. I will do this. This is the destination that God has set. And so, when fears arise, because it's one thing to have it in our heads, but fears do come. Well, there's a fear of need. How do we know God is really for me? How do I know that? Is he really going to give me what I need? I see my own inadequacy to meet this challenge or that challenge, this thing in life or that. How do I know he's really going to give what we need? Well, it says it, doesn't it? It says that those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, verse 30, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So the question that I must ask when I have those fears arise in my mind is, did God give his son for me or not? If he did, then the argument of Scripture is, if he would give him for me to save me as the greatest thing he could ever give, how much more than just the relatively smaller things that I need for daily life. If he would give his son for me, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? But there's a fear too of condemnation that can still arise, and many a believer struggles with it. But I have sinned, but I have slipped again, but I've fallen. And that the accuser of the brethren comes and whispers in our ear, well, maybe you didn't quite do that right. Maybe because you fell like that, maybe God doesn't really love you quite the way you thought he did. And it's a lie that gets whispered into many believers' ears. But the answer of Paul is no. He said, it is God who declares you right. It is God who justifies, verse 33. Who is to condemn? You think that anyone, right up to his satanic majesty himself, chasing a believer up to the throne of God, could say, well, I've got something on him or her. And the Lord Jesus saying, yes, but it wasn't for their merit that they're saved. It was on my merit. Do you still have anything to say? The conversation is over. It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? Who is there who could overturn the ruling of heaven to declare a sinner righteous based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? No one. So let that come into our minds when the enemy would tempt us to doubt the love of God. But then God the Son, in verses 34 to 39, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the one who has died, who was raised, is at the right hand of God, and is interceding for us. But why tell us this? Why is this just kind of a summary of the letter so far, of what he's been, of his argument so far? No, it's essential because we have to remember that he did those things, yes, as Scripture says, in loving obedience to the Father, but he also did it out of love for us. Galatians 2:20, among other verses we could quote, Paul, in his great joy, speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Not just a collective, not just the whole body of people who would come to him. He loved me and gave himself for me. Why is that so important? Well, I think first because if he would do those things for us, if he would give himself for us on the cross, while we were still sinners, as Romans 5 would say, while we were still ungodly and in our weakness, if he would do that for us, then is he likely to leave you now? That you have come to him, that he has justified you, that he has taken it upon himself to say, that one is mine, and I will see them home to glory? Is he then going to come along and say, yeah, but they were pretty bad today, so out they go? No. No, it'll never happen. It will never happen. He gave us when we were against him. He has redeemed us. He loves us and says, now I'm not going to abandon you. I've got you. And second, because sometimes things will arise in life that will make us doubt he really loves us. That has been the near universal experience of the people of God. One thing or another, and very often the kind of thing, it seems almost tailor-made to make you doubt the love of God. A thing that maybe wouldn't make me doubt him, for me it'd be something else, but that thing that especially would make you doubt the love of God hits you. It would make us doubt his love. That's what these verses are emphasizing. And well, but surely some of these things listed here, maybe some of them would separate us from his love, we might think. And the Apostle Paul is clear. He says, no, nothing in all creation, nothing at all, in any combination of circumstances, can separate us from the love of Christ. Not even those things listed here. But any of the things in these lists could happen to us. That's hard to admit sometimes. But we need to if we're going to be honest. Tribulation, pain, famine, persecution, nakedness, danger, sword. Logic says, as we listen to those words, that if those things couldn't separate us from the love of God, yet they could happen, and God would still be loving us. Let's be careful not to make the Christian gospel an escape from pain. To try to make it look to people that, well, if you come to the Lord Jesus, you'll get out of all kinds of pain and suffering. Maybe not. Maybe more so. It's a hard thing to contemplate for me, I find. It's a hard thing, though I love the Lord, to say, well, Lord, anything that might happen, you would still be loving me. But here is the reality we must admit if we are to be true to the facts that God has revealed. How can we know, though, that we could conquer in any and every circumstance? Some of the things that our brothers and sisters are going through in different parts of the world, some people known to us, how could we possibly know ahead of time that nothing is going to separate us from the love of God? Because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, because He has given Himself for us. He has promised Himself to us. And it is not dependent on what happens to me. It depends on what He has already done. The assurance of our faith when new circumstances hit us is old facts about history of what God has done. That God gave His Son for us. That in love He gave up the best of heaven for you and me. And so, if a tragedy, a sorrow, an injustice, an unfairness comes, say, this isn't about God not loving you. This is part of the brokenness of life that happens with sin in this world. But look to what He has already done. Look what He was willing to do to save you and to show His love for you. His Son suffered far worse. His Son suffered most. It's not an easy thing to say. Well, it is an easy thing to say. Until you're standing by a graveside or watching a grown child walk away from the Lord. Does He still love me? I love the words of Elizabeth Elliot. She wrote in Through Gates of Splendor. We know her story very well after she lost her husband and their friends to the spears of native tribesmen who thought they were defending their land and so on. But after all of that happened, she wrote this. God is God, and since He is God, He is worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere else but in His will. And that will is necessarily, infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what He is up to. I can't say how He will do it in each of our circumstances, but I can say He will do it. He will take the hardest of things we face in life and work them out for the good of making us like His Son. No, not all of these things are good in themselves. We don't have to say everything that happens is somehow a good thing. There is evil in the world, and God, as a warrior, has, as the Old Testament shows, has gone out to fight it. Death is an enemy, as the New Testament describes it. Injustice is something God hates. But in this broken world, all kinds of hurts will come. And in our brokenness, we will bring all kinds of hurts upon ourselves. And Christians are not immune from either. But we can know that with our God, nothing is wasted. So do all things really work together for my good? The only way we can make sense of all of this is to recognize that the good in that verse, the good in all things work together for good, is more drastic than we might suspect. God doesn't have a little good in mind for us. Comfort and ease in life is a small good. As nice as it is, that's not the good He has in mind ultimately. It's more drastic than we might suspect, but it's also more certain than we probably yet believe that he is going to do it. But let's be sure we understand that. The good of being conformed into the image of God's Son is what he's aiming at. And yes, all things work together for that good, for those who love him. Could it be that since this is the image we're being conformed to, that part of what we have to learn more is now to hate the very sin that would destroy us and to love righteousness more? Is that one of the lessons we need to learn? Could it be that we need to be taught to choose what is good and not just do it because there's no longer any more opportunity for anything else in heaven? Does he need to teach us more to hate sin? Does he need to teach us more to love righteousness? Does he need to teach us more to put others first? Whatever it is, God will work in our lives to conform us to be like his Son. So imagine Joseph again, languishing in prison. I don't know what he wondered. We're not told, so I have to imagine a little bit. He can shout at me someday if I get this wrong. But was he wondering what would have happened? He had tried to go his own way. Did that thought ever cross his mind? If he had ever tried just to, well, nobody would ever have known about Potiphar's wife. He could have been successful. He probably could have, and maybe in that culture, as some believe, he would have taken Potiphar's place to try to go and make a name for himself. But do you imagine what his thoughts must have been after he was glorified? After he was put on the throne of Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh, to look back and say, what if I had tried to do it myself? What if I hadn't trusted God? What if I hadn't submitted to his will and plan for my life? Because he was learning all the way along lessons that he would need for reigning. He was learning lessons he would need for reigning over a mighty kingdom. Lessons for learning to live with his brothers without lording his position over them. So many lessons. He learned them before he got to that place of honor. He learned them before he started reigning. And you'll see the connection. Brothers and sisters, we have some reigning to do ahead of us. Those who endure, they shall reign with him. It is God's mind to make his children like the Son of God in his character and in his ability to make good decisions and in his very way of interacting with people, because he has work for us to do beyond this life. We shall one day reign with him. And there are many things that I know I need to learn before that day comes. We will inherit what Christ inherits, which is everything. And Paul tells us in another place that we shall actually judge angels. Don't know how you're feeling today. You ready for that one? You ready to sit in judgment over some angels, are you? Can't quite imagine what that would look like. I'd look a little small under those robes if that's the kind of way court looks. I don't know what all that involves, but I know I have a few lessons I need to learn, and more than I know. But I will be, and you will be, brought to a point where our characters, our choices, our desires, and our thoughts, and our very heart's affections, all match those of the Son of God himself. And then we will know what the beauty of holiness really looks like. Then we will know what the joy of obedience really is. What the abundance of life serving at the pleasure, at the command of the God of the universe really feels like. But you know, we don't have to wait. We shouldn't wait. We can begin to enter into that now as we submit to God's plan for us and as we enter into a deeper relationship of love with his Son. And so no, it's not easy. But it is good. It is the good that God has in mind. Shall anything separate us from the love of God? And I close with those last couple of verses of chapter 8. know, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that you speak, and that even when we would like it to be more simple or easier, you do speak to us what we need to hear. Help us to grow to become mature sons and daughters of God. Lord, partly because this world needs the witness to you of what you're really like. And our hearts are grieved when we hear words like those we've mentioned, of people who would dare to think they would stand before you and somehow throw something back at you and berate you for some perceived fault. But we pray your mercy on them. And we pray your help that in our lives and in our thinking, we would be changed to understand you better, to be more like your Son, and to be able to answer people with our words, but with our lives too, as we see, as they would see us, handling suffering just quite differently. Not without tears, not without struggle, but with a dependence on you, with a heart that calls out to you when we don't understand, with a desire to see you do something that will make them see just who Jesus Christ is. We do lift up before you many that we know right around this world in different circumstances who are struggling. And we would pray as your Son prayed, that their faith would not fail, that they would remain strong in the word that they have heard about him, that they would take your word seriously. And we pray it for ourselves as well. You know that the hearts and minds of each one in this room just now, what we are facing and what we have faced and where we have found ourselves with shaky knees and struggling to know how to go on. Help each one of us to hold out our hand to the one who is reaching out to us, to steady us and to say, this is the way, walk in it. Come with me. I will take you all the way home. We ask, Father, for safety on the roads as we go this morning. And we ask that you would rejoice in us as you see your work and your word bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.